morning, church. So good to be with you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to put the Word of God to you. Grateful to your pastor and my son-in-law. And thank you so much for letting our children and our grandchildren, and especially praying for Melody as we await any day now the delivery of our granddaughter. And that is so far we can back. So thank you for everything from her behalf as well. A little girl came home from Sunday school, waving a paper back and forth, and said, "Mommy, Mommy, my Sunday school teacher said that I have three the most unusual Christmas pictures she'd ever seen." Well, the mother studied the picture for a moment, and she said, "Well, indeed, Abby, it is a little bit unusual. She said, I see you have an airplane with several people in the back of the plane. What's that all about?" The little girl said, "Well, Mommy, that's the flight to Egypt." "Oh," said the mother, "okay, well, who is that mean-looking man up in the front of the plane?" She said, "Mommy, that's Claudius the Claudius." "Okay," the mother said. She said, "Well, sweetheart, I see here is Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus." But the mother got the courage to ask, "But who is that fat man sitting beside Mary?" And at this time, the little girl was exasperated, and she said, "Mommy, don't you know that round-blonde virgin?" A little 10-year-old boy was intrigued by his grandmother's version of the Christmas story, and so he said, "Grandma, which virgin was the mother of Jesus? Was it the Virgin Mary or the King James Virgin?" Well, listen, I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of divine interruptions. I think each of us knows what it means to start our day with a mental to-do list on what we hope to get accomplished through that day. But you know, sometimes there are interruptions. There are ambitions. You see it blindsided by our circumstances. And your whole day is messed up and interrupted. And sometimes those interruptions can range from miles to matter. I mean, it might be an unexpected guest that arrives to your house. You spend a few days, or it could be an accident that results in a broken arm that prevents you from functioning in your normal day-to-day activities. Or it might be a job termination or a job transfer that relocates you to another part of the country. Or as a young parent, it might be something as minor as changing a dirty diaper. But the fact is, interruptions take your time, and they force you to do things differently than what you had planned on doing. So when you think of interruptions, what is a word that comes to your mind? It might be inconvenient, annoying, time-consuming, painful, detour. But what about the word test? You know, in school, sometimes we would have what was called pop quizzes or pop tests. And when the teacher would say, "Class, take out a blank sheet of paper, number 1 through 10, this is a pop quiz." I'm sure my heart rate would go up and my blood pressure would increase because pop tests are unannounced in sounds and often left mystery ambush. But they never carry the same weight as a midterm exam, and typically midterm exams don't carry the same weight as a final exam. But here's the thing about taking the test. If you pass, it may be to move on to the next level or the next year's school. But taking an exam often meant that you're going to repeat the class and relearn what you should have learned in the first place. But here's the thing. God also gives tests. And they often come in the form of interruptions to our plans. And while we don't always understand them at the time, their purpose is to take our experience with God and our faith in God to a new level. And so if you're going through a test this morning, it's for the purpose of eternity if you're ready for the next level or the next stage in your journey with God. Now, overarching foundational doctrine of the Bible is the sovereignty of God. And that is to say that as a child of God, He's orchestrating our circumstances and filtering our situation through His sovereign hand. So before we Christian, there's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as luck for the child of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that God initiates every interruption that comes into our lives, but rather God allows it often for reasons known only to His providence. We may not always understand it. We may not always be able to make sense out of it because God says in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts are your thoughts." And so God is inviting us to trust Him in those challenging moments when the pattern of our lives has been interrupted by a set of unfortunate circumstances that we did not ask for and emotions we did not deserve. And we've all been there, right? But when that happens, the question is, are we going to surrender to what God has allowed? Or are we going to resist and resist God for the pain and the inconvenience that is causing? So our response to that question is a game changer. Because life is about 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we respond to what happens to us. Another way to say it is, it's not what happens to you, but it's what happens in you that makes the difference. You know, every good movie script presents a crisis, and within the plot or the storyline, they often have some unexpected twists and turns that result in outcomes that perhaps we were not anticipating. And about those kinds of interruptions, that movie just becomes a tedious, ordinary, routine movie. Interruptions get movies in dreams and suspense. But if you ever consider the fact that every person in the Bible whose life made a lasting impact experienced a huge interruption, even, for example, Noah, was living in obscurity when God interrupted him with the instruction to build a floating structure that he'd never seen or heard of before. Abraham was enjoying the life of a paganistic culture when God interrupted him with the command to rebuild things his family that resulted in God establishing his covenant people. Sarah's life was interrupted when he was denied God and brought her when she was going to give birth to a son. Joseph's life was interrupted when his brothers threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, but he ended up being a ruler over Egypt. Moses was minding his own business, sending sheep to Sinai Desert, when God interrupted him with a burning bush, and he was the one that took God's people out of Egyptian bondage. Each of the disciples had their career pursuits interrupted, with Jesus challenged him to follow him full time. The same could be said about David and Joshua and Elijah and Gideon and on the list goes. But this morning, I want us to consider how God interrupted the lives of those that we most often read about in the Christmas story. So take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn this week to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And this is Gabriel's conversation with Mary. Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel. The Bible says that at the 6th month, and the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee and Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And on coming in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, mighty favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled and distressed, considering what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and your call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over his house of Jacob forever, the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, I've never been sexually active. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the 6th month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." A little backdrop regarding the pronouncement of Gabriel's Mary. This is the first time in 400 years that God has broken his silence in delivering a message to his people. The Old Testament began with Malachi, the New Testament began with Matthew, and in between those two, there's a period of 400 years where God had been silent. In other words, 20 generations of families have never heard directly from God. But here we find God breaking his silence, taking
year had time in a way that was totally unexpected. And of all people, Mary was a little slightly candidate to have a face-to-face encounter with his special angelic agent named Gabriel. Gabriel was the same angel who appeared to Daniel in Zechariah. So he was God's special messenger. Not the ones that Mary going through the rituals of her day, minding her own business, doing her chores, running her errands. But all of a sudden, Gabriel explodes into the scene and says, "Rejoice!" I mean, number one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, upon hearing those words, the Bible says she was troubled. I mean, this was the Bible. How did she was with them? I mean, she was afraid to face her parents. She was afraid to face her friends. She was afraid to face her community. She was afraid to face Joseph. But she was also afraid for her own life because she could hopefully be put to death. So here we have God interrupted Mary's plans. I said that he was a cluster of his plan. His plan overrode her plan. And the lesson for us is to look for God's hand in all of our circumstances. To listen to God's voice and the repeatedness of our day-to-day activities. I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. As followers of Jesus Christ, a key to how we approach life is to understand that Christians, nothing happens that does not first pass through the sovereign hand of God. And the longer you meditate upon that truth, the more consolation and courage you're going to have to face life's challenges. But what makes Mary's divine interruption hurt all the more significant is scholars are in agreement that she was around 13 to 15 years of age, and Joseph was about 96 years of age. And so she was a child herself, and yet the faith of the entire world rested upon their response to this message from God. So here we have Mary, an unwed teenage girl, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She was a no-name peasant girl, engaged and married to a guy named Joe, still living with her parents. And then God sends his chief messenger, Gabriel, to a backwoods, hilltown, a little village named Nazareth. By the way, this is a reminder that God knows your address. God knows where you live. Nazareth is not exactly the Bible does, because even Nathaniel said, "It is good, come out of Nazareth." So Mary had no skills, no reputation, no training, no position, no money. And yet she's the one God selected to raise his already gotten son. There's something else. She's in the middle of planning her wedding. I mean, that's where her focus was. She's preparing the guest list, the decorations, the food, the music, her dress. It was the most exciting, the most anticipating time of her life. Her mind was immersed in making all of the arrangements. Her emotions were at an all-time high, and her dreams of being united with the love of her life is about to be realized. But in the midst of all of this, God is about to interrupt her plans. God is going to rock her world. The Mary's life is getting ready to dramatically change. But she's about to be shocked for what God is asking her to do. She's been treated as raising kids, it's just having a normal family. But her world is getting ready to be turned upside down. And it was not just her world, but human history. The history of mankind was getting ready to be forever changed because of her submission to the will of God. In verse 38, Mary describes herself as a servant. The word she uses in Hebrew means a slave. Now listen to it carefully. The word was a little bit to be so devoted to someone else's best interest that you disregard your own interest. And implied in that definition is inconvenience and sacrifice and pain. But make no mistake, there was a price she was going to pay for this interruption. Her blameless reputation was going to be smeared. It was common knowledge in those days that only a child out of wedlock was punishable by death. And she was going to experience the pain of a disappointed fiancé. And the shame of violating society's moral standards. The ridicule, the stares from people who saw her pregnant. And as a result of the bullying, the gossip, the unfair accusations, the social stigma, and even those kinds of judgmental attitudes, and risked the loss of her own blemished reputation, is something more than a typical teenager the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women. God has a witness for it. I don't think Mary was thinking to hide his hope, but she surely was not feeling blessed among the women of her community. Furthermore, can you imagine Mary's interactions with her parents? Blessings are just a sign of imagination for just a moment. They were noticing that she was sitting on a few baths. I can just imagine Mary's mother saying, "Sweetheart, you might want to consider a sin in the week. You have also found that you're coming on." And that's when Mary says, "Mom and Dad, there's something I've been needing to talk to you about. I'm pregnant. But I didn't do it. You really got to believe your mother, Dad. I did not do anything." And the mother says, "Oh, okay. You're pregnant, and you did not do anything to get pregnant." Mary, I think we need to read you like talk about the birds and the bees, because surely you can cover something better than that. And she said, "Well, actually, I came to you. The Holy Spirit impregnated me. Oh, yeah, right. Honey, I think you're dehydrated and you're sinking something. You just need a little more water and you need to get some bed rest because we're just not thinking clearly." And I'm seriously, Mom and Dad, that they got everything Jesus inside my womb. Well, at that point, they may have considered, and maybe heard that the psychiatric ward of a hospital, people may have thought that she was delusional and mentally deranged. See, she had been the pride and glory of her parents. They raised her to be pure and moral and innocent. They had trained her in the Word of God, and they had taken her to synagogue to church every week. But now she's bringing sadness to the family and shame and dishonor to their reputation as well. And for 9 long months, she tried to explain to them what has happened. So this interruption that God brought into her life has some serious consequences. And not the least of which was the estrangement from her friends, but more importantly, the estrangement from her family and her fiancé. You think small towns like Nazareth were not known for treating the moral and teenagers with goodness. We already stated there was a social stigma of bullying and gossip and unfair accusations and all kinds of forms of entrapment. And I wonder if you can relate to that, to some of you adults. But go back in your mind and recall the days when you were a teenager. And were you ever bullied, made fun of, gossiped about unfair accusations? Or maybe as a teenager, you stood for righteousness, you stood tall for what was right. But you were misunderstood, and you lost some friends in the process. See, Mary loved the Lord God enough to endure the gossip, the whispers, the stares, the ridicule, the taunting, the bullying, and being misunderstood. And furthermore, Mary was physically courageous because she knew that she could have been put to death. In other words, watch this now. When God interrupts our lives, it's not always safe. Sometimes God's interruptions lead us to dangerous places, to the danger zone. But Mary surrendered her fear to God, to a greater fear of God than she did to the fear of man. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? That this pandemic has interrupted all of our lives. It has been fear-driven. The fear of a job loss, the fear of the future, the fear of our own health and safety, the fear of losing our loved ones, and the fear of death itself. But 2 Timothy 1:7 says that for the Christian, God has not given to us the spirit of fear. And David in Psalm 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." In other words, David admitted, there are times when I am afraid. There are times when I am scared to death. But David says, "I'm not going to allow my fear to override my faith. Whatever I get afraid, I take my focus off the emotion of fear and put my focus upon the Lord." And whatever reason so many Christians today are living defeated lives, it's because they are emotionally driven. Their emotions dictate their decisions and they reap the consequences of unwise choices. They allow their feelings to override their faith, which in turn impacts their future. We sometimes fail to consider the fact that Mary could have said no to Gabriel's message. She could have rejected the assignment. And she could have said, "I'm game, but I'm in the wrong zip code. I'm going to see other Mary come to the territory of being a servant. And ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, God has called each of us throughout the New Testament to be servants. Even to the point that one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we want to hear our Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So the question is really me. Why is it that God is asking us, you, me, to do that may not be easy, convenient, or possible? Now, how is God getting your attention these days? Is God interrupting your plans to lure his greater gratitude? Now, it really fits to Mary from Mary's existence because he also had his world interrupted. Mary took it out. She was a girl with his dreams and had a special spiritual bond with each other. And when Mary informs Joseph that she's pregnant, his world is turned upside down because he just naturally assumes that she's unfaithful. She's been sneaking around in other guys. She's not the girl I thought she was. So now they both find themselves with an unfaithful pregnancy. But being the man of integrity that he was, even though it seemed, it appeared that she had cheated on him, he was not going to disgrace her publicly. He was not going to keep more guilt upon her she was already perhaps experiencing. So even though this guilt was not his, he was forgiving and merciful. And as you know, God graciously consoled Joseph by allowing him to have his own encounter with an angel. In Matthew 1:19, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And no doubt Joseph is thinking of great God who was turning to the priest all along. Once again, God interrupts our plans in lieu of his greater plan for his greater purpose, all for his greater glory. There's another group of people in the Christmas story who had their lives interrupted. And if you know, it was the shepherds. The scene takes place in a region. There's an ordinary life like any other night, an ordinary field like any other field, ordinary town like any other town, Bethlehem, ordinary men like any other men, shepherds. But God breaks through the ordinary, the mundane, that routine, silent night, with the most unusual message from the throne of heaven itself. And it isn't enough. The message was not delivered to the religious leaders. It did not come to the political elite, or the chief priests, or the elders. But instead, God's message came to poor, illiterate shepherds. Shepherds in those days had a horrible reputation. They were viewed as being dishonest. Their testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. They were on the lower rung of the socioeconomic ladder. In Luke 2:8, it says they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. So they were just this group of jobs earning a living when God interrupted them. I think it's safe to say that some of the most profound messages from God that you and I will ever hear, some of the most life-changing decisions that you'll ever make, will come in the course of everyday, routine, ordinary living. That's why it's important to walk with God moment by moment. That's why it's important to walk in His Spirit. That's why it's important that our hearts be in sync with Him. That's why it's important that all the mind of Christ that we're on the same frequency of His Spirit. In verse 15, we see the response of the shepherds when they say, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." The Bible says they came with haste. So it's that God interrupted their plans in lieu of his greater plan, and they temporarily abandoned their work to go worship the Lord. They didn't stand around and debate the issue. They said, "Let us now go," and they came with haste. Now and haste means there was an urgency, and they were motivated. And going to worship the Lord was a priority. And so they took a financial risk in leaving their jobs to worship the Lord. A wolf or a wild animal could have reduced their inventory. They sacrificed their time, their energy, their money. But the word haste indicates They did it enthusiastically. They did it feeling energetically. I can hardly wait to get in his presence and worship him. Then go to us and that's how you can die. All through a praise every Sunday morning when we assemble together to celebrate the awesomeness of our God. Do you come to church with that kind of eagerness? That kind of anticipation and knowing that when we assemble together corporately like this, that we are sitting in the midst of royalty? Or do you need Fred pulling yourself out of bed on Sunday morning to make the effort to come to church? It's a rather of the truth in the bring your business to that Sunday on Saturday night. You did not prepare adequately for Sunday morning. And it's those same people that also will leave this church. That service, saved, a place of boring sermon. But the reality is, they were just dull of hearing, as Hebrews 5 11 speaks of. Millions of Christians come to church with brain fog and a mental haze because of their activities on Saturday nights. But there's another group of people who have their lives interrupted by God with this Christmas narrative, and it is the lifespan of the bad guy, as they sometimes recall. In Matthew 2, verse 1, we read these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born into the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In verse 9, behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them to the king that stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when they divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So here we have the wise men. Being interrupted by God in the form of a dream and in the form of a star in the east. That alive from the bad guy, they were men of great influence in those days. They were treated with great dignity and respect. They had upon their arrival to Jerusalem, and Herod invited them to come into his chambers. Now, you had to have a VIP pass to get into the king's palace. And no doubt they came with an entourage of bodyguards and priests and servants. The bad guy was a mix of their knowledge of science, astrology, astronomer, astronomy, and history of art. They were the top scientists of their day. They were experts in mathematics and agriculture. In fact, they were so influential that no one could even have been in those days without mastering the knowledge of the bad guy. But it's especially noteworthy that they were hundreds of miles away when they saw this star. Probably in Babylon, Persia. It would have taken them several months, and that some scholars say that it would have taken as much as 2 years to make this journey to Jesus. They were the first Gentiles or non-Jews to come to Jesus. The point is, they made a sacrificial effort to get to Jesus. Sometimes we see a slogan on the side of church buses that says the drive is worth the distance. It did take this guy 2 years to get to Jesus, and 2 years to return home. That means that 4 years out of their schedule to celebrate the arrival of Jesus into the world. They get there without one word of complaint recorded because the drive was worth the distance. Today, millions will not get into an air-conditioned automobile. They drive 2 minutes down the road to worship the Lord. I don't know what your membership is here, but there are probably, hundreds of your members who are within 20 minutes distance. He chose not to come to the house of God to worship the Lord. The question that comes to mind to this is, how in the world did this bad guy know about the God of Israel? How did he come into all this that there was even such a thing as a Messiah that he could use? They're hundreds of miles away from his birthplace. How did they get this knowledge? I think that they very well be the average Daniel. Daniel had been taken hostage in the Old Testament, you recall, from Jerusalem into Babylon. Since 70 years they in captivity, but he became the king's right hand man, who recalled that if he ever had a dream that he could not interpret, he called his magi to bring clarity to his confusing dream, but they were unable to interpret it. Check this out, Daniel 2:5, Nebuchadnezzar said to the magi, he said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known this dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces, and your housing shall be made into a ash heap. Now that's what he says to interpret the dream. In verse 10, they tell the king, there's not a man on earth who can interpret this dream. The Bible says Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he gave the command that they be killed. So Daniel appears over the city. Daniel had been summoned to interpret the dream after spending time in prayer with God. God gave to Daniel the interpretation, and Daniel made an appeal to Nebuchadnezzar that he did not kill this mad God. Daniel instantly became their best friend. And so that earned Daniel the right to speak into their lives about their king and living God. Now, I know this is speculative, but it does seem to be the best explanation. So it's no small thing that God looked down before the time when he would send Jesus into the world, and he would use Daniel's witness to impact the truth would be passed down for 500 years until it reached its magi, the first Gentile to worship Jesus. Think about this. Once you and I depart from this earth, when we die, you go to heaven, you never really know the ongoing impact, the far-reaching influence that your witness is going to have and will be through us in time. God used Daniel's captivity to witness to the king's influence on every single advisor. And the powerful message that his witness was so impactful that it resonated down for 500 years, there might be some of you here today that are even contemplating giving your life to Jesus because of a mom or a dad's impactful witness. Even though they are now in heaven, their influence, their ongoing influence of their prayers and the effect of their witness continues. The gift these magi brought to Jesus reflects the depth of our understanding regarding the significance of his birth. Gold was a gift worthy only for a king. They understood Jesus was king of kings. Frankincense was a perfume used by priests when offering a sacrifice that was well pleasing to God. So these magi had a deep understanding that Christ was God's sacrifice for all of humanity. Myrrh had an unusual gift for a baby because myrrh was used to preserve a dead body. And yet, obviously, they understood this was not just a new baby. This baby was born to die for the sins of all humanity. So all three gifts revealed the deity of Jesus. So once again, we see that when God sent his magi with an interruption, they put their life on hold for many months. They traveled hundreds of miles. The hot, middle east sun probably prevented them from traveling, but any time they traveled at night and rested at the daytime, there was always the threat of thieves and wild animals. In other words, just like Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, there was a price to be paid for their obedience. Their obedient response to each divine interruption was a game changer. But someone else in this story who was not obedient to the interruption, and that was Herod. When Herod received the news that Jesus was about to be born, instead of celebrating this occasion, he saw Jesus as an invitation and a threat upon his way of living. Herod was insecure, and as king of the Jews, Jesus would elicit a large following. He would challenge Herod's right to the throne. Herod would be dethroned. Christ would be dethroned. So Herod's lifestyle would be impacted because Jesus would demand allegiance, which meant that Herod would be required to rearrange his priorities. So in his Christian way of thinking, Herod had to eliminate Jesus. He would have no competitors. He was unwilling to make the changes necessary that Jesus would require. Isn't that the way it is with wilderness? Today, in heaven, with Jesus, it's inevitable that Jesus will give Europe were prohibited from saying Merry Christmas. We are retailers. We are trained to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Isn't it ironic, church, that our culture permits our children to be exposed to all kinds of profanities and obscenities that we don't want them to hear the words Merry Christmas? So while we may be tempted to do heroes into some ancient, irrelevant figure in history who defies a useless speech to kill all the baby boys that are 2 years of age or younger, not much has changed 2,000 years later. While Harry killed all the baby boys 2 years of younger, we're killing 3,000 to 4,000 babies every day through abortion. Just like Herod, millions are hesitant to give their lives to Christ for fear that he's going to change them into something they don't want to do. But here's a little exercise for all of us. Can you name anybody in your life now, or anybody in your past, who surrendered their life to Jesus and who was not a better person for doing so? When Jesus comes into a person's life, he takes away the old and he puts in the new. He replaces darkness with light. He replaces eternal death with eternal life. Replaces hell with heaven. Such a lie to think that if you surrender your life to Jesus, that you're going to take away your form, it's going to deprive you of all kinds of happiness and joy. Not at all. The presence of Jesus always makes a difference for the better. Amen? Listen, have you ever considered this? Jesus was the only person older than his mother, and he's going to be older than his father. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, the one of us shall be the body soldier, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Scripture says that the increase of his cover and his peace, there will be no end. This verse is a reminder that when a person surrenders his or her life to Jesus, by turning from their sin, receiving him into their lives, that he will govern you, he will carry you on his shoulders. A government is designed to look out for the well-being, the welfare of its citizens. And Isaiah shows us four ways that Jesus will do that. He says, first of all, he says, I'll be your wonderful counselor. A counselor is somebody who goes to for advice. He gives direction and clarity and guidance. He lets you know which way to go and the steps to take next. He has wisdom and knowledge to make your life better. And Colossians 2:2-3 says that in Christ are given all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God. So he's not just any counselor. He's a wonderful, perfect counselor. He knows every molecule in your body. He knows where the secrets are. In fact, he will spare you of a lot of unnecessary pain. Speaking as a personification of wisdom, Proverbs 6:6 says, those who miss me injure themselves. In other words, when a person is not walking with Jesus, that he's not walking in God's wisdom, and he's going to experience self-inflicted pain. Number two is the fact that he's mighty God. He not only gives the chance to give his life, but he has the power to pull it off. And he can break the chains that bind you. Jesus said, I come to set the captives free. And number three, he's everlasting Father. That means he fathers time. He manages time. He controls time because he existed before time. And God is saying that if you let me govern your life, I'll take this all message to a whole new level. I'll determine who, what, and when comes into your life because I am the Father of my everlasting Father. Number four, he says, well, he's the Prince of Peace. The word for peace alone, it means well ordered. It means your life is put together. Your life is not one of two. In John 14:27, Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is not just any peace. This is the peace of Jesus. And Galatians 4 describes it as a peace that passes all understanding. But your commitment, if Jesus is not going to your life, if you're not on his shoulders, if you're not benefiting from these four things you did then. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, peace first, the peace of God, and his righteousness. 2,000 years ago, God put his gift on the tree. And not to that, but 2,000 years ago, God interrupted our planet, our world, on that one silent, holy night to say to all of humanity, I love you. And God gave it to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The essay, What Solitary Life Says, he never owned a home, he never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never had a family, he never went to college, he never put his foot in a big city, he never traveled over 200 miles from where he was born, he had no credentials other than himself. While still a young man, the sight of popular opinion turned against him, his friends ran away, one of them denied him, he was thrown over to his enemies, he had to the mockery of a trial, he was held upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he owned, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a dark grave in the city of a freak. The 20th century had come and gone, and today he remains the centerpiece of the human race. And well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been ever built, all the colonists that have ever set, all the ships that have ever reigned, put together and not make the life of man upon earth as powerful as yet this one solitary life. And so today, he still stands as the all-time undisputed, undisputed champion of the world. As Chris Tomlin puts it, he's untapable, indescribable, uncontainable, unchangeable, incomparable, all struck, we fall to our knees and declare, you are an amazing God. If I might borrow some of the words from the great black preacher decades ago, S.M. Lovelace, in describing Jesus, he says he's the key of knowledge, he's the wellspring of wisdom, he's the doorway of deliverance, he's the pathway of peace, he's the roadway of righteousness, he's the highway of holiness, he's the gateway of glory, he's the master of the mighty, the captain of the conquerors, he's the head of the heroes, the leader of legislators, the overseer of overcomers, the governor of governors, the prince of princes, the king of kings, the lord of lords. He's indescribable, incomprehensible, invincible, irresistible. The heaven of heaven cannot contain him, let alone man who slept him. You can't outlive him, but you can't live without him. The very few could stand him, but neither could they stop him. Heroes couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, the great couldn't hold him, the devil couldn't defeat him. He's always been, he always will be. He had no predecessor, he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, there's nobody after him. You can't contain him, and he's not there inside. That's our king, that's our Lord, and before none other, he will bow our knees. I'm grateful that 55 years ago, God interrupted my life on a Saturday afternoon, the front seat of the Land of the Hills. And I invited Jesus Christ to come into my life and forgive my sin and cleanse me. 5 years later, 50 years ago, he interrupted my life again. And if I knelt beside my bed with an open Bible, and I said, God, I have talked to other preachers, I've listened to other sermons, I've read other books. But I'm asking for a word from you on what you want me to do with my life. I said, Lord, if you want me to be a sports journalist, if you want me to be a basketball coach, two or three times in Sicily, if you want me to be a businessman, if you want me to be a preacher, I put my guess on the table, but I must hear from you to know sure. And your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I believe, O God, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is love my soul and the attention of my heart through your word. So, God, would you please teach me? The Bible opened it forever to be reading that day in my devotions. These words themselves to speak. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was just at the end of the day and the period, preach the word. Against the dead season, and out of season, and free, refuse, and short, of all long suffering and teaching, for there will come a time when they will not enjoy self doctrine, but wanting to have their fears tickled, they will teach the prophets and self teachers according to their own love. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned from the faithful. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That was my call to preach 50 years ago. And I never regretted God's introduction to my life. I don't know how God will be interrupting your life this morning, how he may be speaking to you. You may say, Steve, I've made such a mess of my life. You don't know where I've been and what I've done. And also to the ungodly. He centralizes. He will take your mess and turn it into big messes. He'll take your sins and turn it into big testimonies. He will take your history and turn it into his story. Do not waste your sins. Remember what Gabriel said to Mary, which God knows. Impossible. So you have a choice. A decision to make. And you're embracing everything to Mary, Joseph, and shepherds in Bethlehem, not submitting to him. Or would you reflect the attitude of Herod, when it's dry, feeling threatened, and refusing to set off your own self-made friend? But remember, Jesus always protected us from the death. If you want to have a happy new year, be with Jesus on the front of your mind. If I'm the face of your spiritual treasure, I predict on you. Thank you.